2. Okay. We're going to be in John chapter 9, I think, this morning. And two more weeks. And I hit that wrong button again, didn't I? Yes, I did. Did that last time. Okay, now we're on. Now we're on. John chapter 9. We're going to be here for two more weeks after this week. We have one more corner to turn in our study of John chapter 9. And we're going to turn that corner this morning. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you know that in the first 12 verses, Jesus has performed a miraculous healing of a man who was born blind, an incredible section in the Word of God. From verses 13 to 34 then, where we've been for the past few weeks, the Pharisees have conducted a very skewed investigation of that healing miracle. We just finished up with that investigation last time. Armed with the truth, the former blind man actually beat the Pharisees up pretty good, in my opinion. And when they brought him back in for a second round of questioning, he actually made sport of them, as you recall. He humiliated them, and he got them so furious. I mean, they were just, the smoke was coming out of their ears. He got them so furious that they finally just physically threw him out of their presence at the end of verse 34. And so that's where we are now in the unfolding of this narrative as we come to verse 35 this morning and the last section in this great chapter. The former blind man who can now see has pretty much manhandled the Pharisees into humiliation. And so they, not being able to take it anymore, have finally just thrown him out of their presence. The interview is over and the former blind man is back out on the street. Where is he? Well, presumably somewhere near one of the southern temple gates and maybe pretty close to where he had had his first encounter with Jesus. Well, as we pick up our study in verse 35 now, he's about to have his second encounter with Jesus. And this one, I submit to you, is going to be even more beautiful than his first encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to quite get to the details of that text this morning, but it's going to be a more beautiful encounter than his first encounter, I assure you. Let's go ahead and just read the text as our starting point today. If you're there in John chapter 9, pick up with me, please, as I begin reading in verse 35, and I'm going to go all the way down through the end of the chapter in verse 41. Now, before I start reading, let me just make one quick comment. We don't know where Jesus has been throughout the course of the Pharisees' investigation. We haven't actually heard from Jesus since he told the blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He's been keeping a low profile somewhere. We don't know where. Must have been close by. Because as we come to verse 35 now, our omniscient Lord is obviously aware of the fact that the former blind man has just been put out by the Pharisees. And with that now, let's go ahead and read the text. Jesus heard that they had put him out, it says in verse 35. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. All kinds of beautiful stuff there. As I said, we're not going to get into the details of that till next week. But there are all kinds of beautiful things there that we have to talk about. Verse 39. Verse 39, by the way, is the key verse in this section. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Pray with me. Father, we're always thankful to you for these Lord's Day opportunities to gather in this place with your people to open the Word of God. Father, we never want to take these opportunities for granted, especially in these perilous last days of the last days. And so, make this one count, Father, for eternity, we pray. We know that this particular text we're going to look at today is not just a random one. It's the one that has been in your sovereign plan for this day, in this place, and for this very specific group of people. We worship you for your sovereignty. And so with this text in your plan for us for this day, we ask now that you would just open it all up for us and that you would accomplish your agenda with it in every heart and every life. Father, we commit our time and the word to you now, asking for your help as we study. And we pray these things, Father, in the precious, matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, we're going to call this last seven-verse section in John chapter 9, by way of outline, Jesus Explains the Light of the World's Judgment. And so what we have now is the completed flow of this chapter, three major sections. Jesus has performed a miraculous healing in the first section. The Pharisees have conducted an investigation in the second major section, which was by far the longest section in this chapter. And Jesus is now, in this final section of the chapter, going to pull it all together for us by explaining the light of the world's judgment. And when I say that, I know right away that that's something that's going to require a little bit of explanation. And so that's what I'm going to try to do for you today. We've been, for a number of weeks now, we've been all caught up and consumed with a supernatural miracle of healing as we've studied the first 34 verses of this chapter. And rightly so, that's what the first 34 verses of this chapter have been all about. But please understand something now. Please understand as we approach this last section of John chapter 9 that all of that has been nothing more than a setup for this. All of what we've looked at, studied through, thought through in the first 34 verses has been nothing more than a setup for what we're going to get now in these final seven verses. That was not, please don't think of that as just a nice story about Jesus healing a man who was born blind. It is that, but at the same time, it was not just that. That whole thing, people, was going somewhere in the sovereign plan, and where that thing has been going is here. Everything in this chapter has been leading up to this last seven-verse section of text that I just read for you. What Jesus is going to say now about salvation in these verses, what it means to be saved and what it means to be lost, is the very reason why this chapter is here in the Word of God. And so there are lots of different ways that we could put that. This is the punchline, if you will, for this whole chapter. This is the crescendo. This is where we're going to hit the pay dirt insofar as the overall teaching of this chapter is concerned. And as I thought about that, something came to mind that I've mentioned to you many, many times over the years. I have often referred to the Word of God as a multifaceted diamond, and it is that, isn't it? A multifaceted diamond that just keeps showing us different dimensions and different shades and different angles on the same great salvation truth. Just think about all the places we've been over the last 30 years in this precious truth of the Word of God. As we study in various places throughout the Word of God, the basic salvation truth never changes, does it? Always stays the same. The basic salvation, the gospel, the salvation message never changes. But what does change? Well, it just keeps getting, that same message just keeps getting richer and fuller and broader and deeper and more beautiful as it glistens then yet through another wonderful angle or dimension in that multifaceted diamond, which is the Word of God. And so here's what we're going to get now. Here at the end of John chapter 9, we're going to talk about salvation or the lack thereof through the lens or from the angle of spiritual sight or spiritual blindness. That's the angle on this that we're going to get now. Same salvation truth, this is the angle. We're going to get it through the lens of spiritual truth or spiritual blindness. And here now will be our game plan for study as we jump into this last section. As you can see by your notes, for the rest of our time today, I want to take you back to land on two very significant features of the first 34 verses that have been there to pave the way, if you will, for a full and rich understanding of what Jesus is going to say now at the end of the chapter. These two things, as I thought about them, in my humble opinion, are foundational to our understanding of this last section in the chapter. And so before we get into the details of verses 35 to 41, I want to bring those things sort of back up to the forefront of your minds. And as I remind you of those things this morning, I'm also going to take the time to go ahead and just expand on them a little bit, even beyond the context of John chapter 9. And so that's what we're going to do today. And then next week, Lord willing, with all of that important groundwork having been laid, we'll be ready to go ahead and look at the details of this former blind man's second encounter with Jesus Christ, which is nothing less than beautiful. He's primed and ready to believe. Who is he, Lord, so that I may believe in him? The work of regeneration is going on in this guy's heart. And we're going to talk about all kinds of beautiful, wonderful things when we get to that. But we need to lay the groundwork first, and I think this is important. And so here now are those two, I have them there in your notes, here now are those two significant and foundational things that I want to talk about today. The first thing that is an absolutely essential prerequisite to an understanding of what Jesus is going to say in the final verses of this chapter is what he already said way back in verse 5 of this chapter. And so remember that with me now. Remember what happened just before, immediately before Jesus spat on the ground in verse 6 and mixed up that anointing clay to sort of slather it on that blind man's eyes. Just before he did that, he made this profound declaration in verse 5 that is critically foundational now to what he's going to say in verses 35 to 41. While I am in the world, Jesus said, just before he healed the blind man, I am the light of the world. Mark that declaration, folks, as a declaration that had to be here in this chapter as a very important part of the setup for the punchline that we are now approaching. What is going to be said in the final verses of this chapter gets literally built upon Jesus Christ's identity as the light of the world. And so why do I want to pound that in a little harder today? Well, because if you don't understand the fullness of what that means in the context of this gospel, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, then neither will you understand the judgment that he's going to put his finger down on and explain in verses 35 to 41. Please understand this title, this designation for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he is a lot of different things, right? It's the way and the truth and the life, right? Over my head, all kinds of different things. There are, what, seven great I am statements in this Gospel of John? This is one of them. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And you remember, maybe, it's been a long time ago, but maybe you remember that John introduced him to us as that in the very first chapter of his Gospel, right? Just in case you don't remember that, I'm going to remind you of that a little bit later on. We're going to go back and take another look at that. And then, as you know, Jesus himself had made that same declaration for the first time in chapter 8 and verse 12 when the final light ceremony at the Feast of Booths was winding down as the light of the world. Jesus is, of course, the fulfillment. That's what he was saying there. He's the fulfillment of what that ceremony represented. We talked about it many times when we were there. And then when we were there, we also talked about the various ways in which this title for Jesus Christ expressed his deity. I am the light of the world, as I said a minute ago, is the second one of our Lord's seven great I am statements in this Gospel of John. And now, as I've already said, at the end of John chapter 9, we're going to understand a judgment aspect to this particular expression of Jesus Christ's person. And so pull that declaration back up to the forefront of your mind and think about it again as a critical part of the setup for what will now be the crescendo of this great chapter in John chapter 9, verses 35 to 41. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Now, we are going to come back and talk a little bit more about Jesus Christ as the light of the world before we're done today. But just with those few introductory things concerning that, let's go on to the other thing now for a while. Let's talk about that other thing that I want to remind you of this morning and land on again as we approach this final section of John chapter 9. The other thing that I want to pull back up into the forefront of your minds is that running analogy. You remember that? We've talked about it many times. as we've studied the previous verses of this chapter. There's been a running analogy going all the way down through here. What is it? The running analogy is this. In this chapter, the Holy Spirit of God is using physical blindness to illustrate what? Spiritual blindness, right? How many times have I said that? In this chapter, the Holy Spirit of God is using physical blindness to illustrate spiritual blindness, and there have been all kinds of interesting and insightful parallels and likenesses along the way. We've talked about many of them. This man was born blind in the sovereign plan of God, not because he had sinned or because his parents had sinned, right? Why was this man born blind? He was born blind for the glory of God, right? He was born blind for this moment. He was born blind, we could even say it this way, this man was born blind so that this running analogy could be here in the Word of God. And Jesus saw this man, and Jesus healed this man so that this running analogy could be here in the Word of God. This running analogy is, in fact, the picture of salvation that this chapter is all about. And so, while we're talking about this running analogy now, how about if we do this? Let's go ahead and mark a major transition in this running analogy. As we hit verse 35, which we just did this morning, we have crossed the bridge. As we hit verse 35, we have crossed the bridge in this analogy, made the transition in this analogy from physical blindness to spiritual blindness. We've been talking about physical blindness. Now we are going to be talking about spiritual blindness. The first 34 verses of this chapter, of course, have been all about physical blindness. They've been all about the congenital blindness of this man that Jesus saw as he departed from the temple and then supernaturally and subsequently healed. But from verses 35 to 41 now, with the setup of this whole story, just think about all of these things that we have seen and studied through. From verses 35 to 41 now, with the setup of this whole story behind us, Jesus is now shifting the focus, people, over to spiritual blindness. Okay, so mark that, very important. Spiritual blindness will now be the subject of these final seven verses. And so that's what I want to talk with you a little bit more about today. That is now the subject, spiritual blindness. And so what I want to do this morning now is take a few minutes to sort of explore the whole counsel of God, if you will, a little bit on this huge subject of spiritual blindness. And I want to do that as a preface, as a lead up to our study of this last section in John chapter 9, the details of which we'll pick up on and get to work on next Lord's Day. And I want to show you what the Word of God has to say about this subject now of spiritual blindness by unfolding it at three different levels, because that's the way the Word of God unfolds it. And so mark these with me. There are three different levels by which we want to understand this subject of spiritual blindness. We're going to start with the most basic and universal kind of spiritual blindness, which is, guess what? We could call it a congenital kind of spiritual blindness, just like the man's physical blindness was a congenital blindness. And so you could mark that as one of the parallels here, right, in this chapter. Like this man was born blind physically, you and I, all of us, were born blind how? Spiritually, right? That spiritual blindness of ours was a congenital kind of blindness. Every human being, and I know we've talked about this before, under various umbrellas throughout the Word of God, but here it is again. Every human being who has ever been born into this world has been born in a helpless and hopeless state of spiritual blindness that only the light of the world can remedy. And what I want to show you now is the fact that John chapter 9 is not the only place where the Bible says that. Blindness is actually used as a metaphor, not just here in John chapter 9, but in many places throughout the Word of God, to represent the hopelessness and helplessness of the human condition of lostness and darkness and the inability to comprehend God and His divine truth. And so let's broaden our perspective a little bit now as I give you just a few examples of this spiritual blindness metaphor, even beyond the context of John chapter 9. Let me just give you a handful of them. There are way too many of them for me to give them all to you, but I'll give you a few. My first example is found at Isaiah 56:10, where it says this: "His watchmen are blind," the prophet Isaiah said, of the corrupt religious leaders of Israel. "All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber." And all of that, of course, is not very complimentary, but it's all true if you were to read the context there. But here's my point, just one simple point. The watchmen, Isaiah said, the religious leaders are blind. Well, what kind of blindness do you suppose he's talking about? Not talking about physical blindness, right? Not talking about physical blindness. These watchmen could see. They had eyes like I have eyes that could see. He's talking about spiritual blindness. And so what we have here is an Old Testament example of our metaphor of spiritual blindness, spiritual dullness, spiritual ineptness. There are many of these. Let me give you another one. The next one comes from the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 12:1-2. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house." What do we have there? Well, we have our metaphor of spiritual blindness again. They have eyes, they can see, but at the same time, they cannot see. These rebellious people, the Lord said through Ezekiel, have eyes to see, and they do see physically, but even though they have eyes to see physically, they do not see spiritually. And that is the point here. And then to that metaphor of spiritual blindness, he also adds the metaphor of spiritual deafness, and that we will find quite commonly in association with spiritual blindness in the scripture. Scriptures, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. Let me give you another one. Prophet Jeremiah is another one who refers to both of those spiritual maladies in Jeremiah 5:21. "Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people," Jeremiah said, "who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear." There are, of course, many more examples of this in the Old Testament, but I think you got the point. Let's go ahead and look at some examples in the New Testament now. And again, I want to show you some that are not in the context of John chapter 9. A very familiar example of this spiritual blindness metaphor comes from Jesus in Matthew 15. Right after one of his very common run-ins with the Pharisees that he had all the time, Jesus warned the crowds and his disciples in verse 14 about the danger of following these phony, corrupt, and hypocritical supposed religious leaders. Here's what it says: "Let them alone," Jesus warned in Matthew 15:14. "They are blind guides of the blind." And so what is Jesus saying there? He's saying, well, the people have this congenital blindness, but here's the problem: so do their religious leaders have this blindness. And Jesus went on to say then, I think you all know this statement that Jesus made, right? "If a blind man guides a blind man," what? "Both will fall into the pit," right? That would pretty much be a given, wouldn't it be, right? Who would ever want a blind guide? But that's exactly what you have in the spiritual sense. Jesus warned these people in these religious leaders of yours. They're not physically blind, but they sure are spiritually blind. And if you let them guide you, guess what? You're going to fall right into the pit with them. And when we talk about falling into a pit here, I don't think we'd be too far out of line if we just went ahead and called that pit the bottomless pit, which is hell forever. These spiritually blind Pharisees were literally leading people to hell. And we know that from what Jesus said to them in Matthew 23:15. "You travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte." Jesus talking to the same guys. "And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And let's actually go to Matthew 23 now for my next two examples of this metaphor. If you're familiar with the New Testament at all, you know that Matthew 23 is where Jesus pronounced those eight scathing woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. I just read one of them for you. Let me quickly show you two more, where he calls them blind, meaning that, of course, as a metaphor for spiritual blindness, the subject that we're talking about today. Pick up with me, if you're there in Matthew 23, pick up with me in verse 16. And I'm going to read down through verse 19 for the first example. "Woe to you, blind guides," Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Now, as I read that, I know that what's going on there is maybe just a little bit hard to understand with just a quick read through. But what Jesus is condemning here is how the scribes and Pharisees were encouraging the people to make evasive oaths that basically amounted to lying. That's maybe something that we could talk about more on another day, but that's not why we're here. We're only here right now to note our Lord's description of these guys as blind guides and blind men, which he means, of course, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. And then drop down to verses 23 and 24. We'll see it again. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," Jesus said to them, "for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." And here it is in verse 24. "You blind guides," another very familiar saying, "you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Again, spiritual blindness is the point there. The next example of this, I'm only going to give you a couple more here. The next example of this spiritual blindness metaphor I want to show you this morning comes from the Apostle Paul. This one I like a lot because it's beautiful, because it's going to include Paul's salvation testimony. It comes as Paul was giving his defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26. And as I said, it's beautiful because it includes Paul's salvation testimony. If you can get there, flip over to Acts 26 and look at this with me for a minute. Got to read a little bit of text here, but I will get to my point, I promise. In the context here, Paul had just relayed to King Agrippa how, as a former Pharisee, he had been a fierce persecutor of Christians. And we know that to be true, right? Pick up with me now in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Paul's talking to Agrippa. He's before Agrippa. "So then I thought to myself," Paul said, "that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously engaged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, beginning in verse 12. "While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus," I think you know what happened while Paul was on his way to Damascus, don't you? "As I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you.'" And here now, folks, is our metaphor again in verse 18. "I'm sending you to the Gentiles, Saul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Once again, let me say that lost people are blind from birth, not physically, but spiritually. That's a metaphor that runs all through the Word of God, not only here in John chapter 9, it's all through the Word of God. There on the road to Damascus, the resurrected Christ called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He called on Paul to be the spiritual ophthalmologist, if you will, who would open their blind eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Just one more quick example from the New Testament of this spiritual blindness metaphor. It comes in Jesus Christ's letter to the church in Laodicea. He said to them in Revelation 3:17, because you say, kind of similar to the Pharisees actually, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And there now, we could add another handful of metaphors, couldn't we, to describe what it means to be lost and apart from Jesus Christ. But we'll just keep our focus on that one metaphor, and that is the metaphor of blindness, spiritual blindness. And so once again, let me say that the Bible very commonly speaks of blindness as a metaphor for lostness and spiritual ignorance, and spiritual darkness, and spiritual corruption. And as I said a few minutes ago now, that spiritual blindness is a congenital blindness. All men and women are born into this world in that natural state of blindness, which equals lostness. You were born a sinner, having inherited that sin nature from your father Adam through that principle of corporate identity. You remember us talking about that? We've talked about it many different times. You inherited a sin nature from your father Adam through that principle of corporate identity. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, Paul said in Romans 5:12, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we sometimes say it this way. Maybe you remember this. Sometimes we say it this way. You are not a sinner because you sin, right? You sin because you are a sinner. That's how it works. That's how it is for all men and women by default when they're born into this world. And so we start by talking about this most basic kind of spiritual blindness, that congenital spiritual blindness that has affected every single one of us. We were born into this world spiritually blind. And you might think now that it couldn't get any worse than that, but it can get worse than that. And so let's move on to the next level of this subject. This natural state of spiritual blindness that was yours at birth because of that inherited sin nature from your father Adam can get compounded even more by Satan, who is the god of this world. And maybe you know the verse where I'm going next. It would be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where it says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, Paul said there, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so I don't know what we would call this now, but when the enemy of your soul does to you what Paul just said he does, we would have to conclude that you are worse off than you were before. You're even worse off than you were when you were born into that natural state of spiritual blindness. Maybe it would be okay for us to call this a double kind of blindness. Satan, the god of this world, blinds the minds. He comes along and blinds the minds of the unbelieving, Paul says, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so you were already spiritually blind to begin with, but now over the top of your already spiritually blind eyes, you now have another set of demonic blindfolds on. Mark that and remember that, people, as you pray for the lost friends and relatives, people you know and love who are lost. They've been blinded by Satan. They've been blinded by Satan. And so who's the only one who can fix that? God is the only one who can fix that. God is the only one who can remove those blindfolds. And so informed now by what it says about that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, how should you pray? You should ask God to remove those blinders, right? Can you sense that sometimes as you talk to lost people about the gospel? It seems like it just doesn't get through to you. What you're explaining seems so simple and so clear, but they can't understand it. They're blinded by Satan. As you pray for them, ask God to remove those blindfolds. Those people that you know and love who are not only naturally blinded, congenitally blinded, but also satanically blinded. And once again, now you might say, how could it ever possibly get worse than that? How could it ever possibly get worse than that? Naturally blinded and then satanically blinded. Well, while we're talking about this metaphor of spiritual blindness as we're moving our way toward this text in at the end of John chapter 9. I have to tell you now that it can get even worse than that. It can get even worse than that. When this spiritual blindness gets confronted and repeatedly denied, when the spiritual blindness gets persistently and willingly ignored, think about the Pharisees right now. Think about all their conversations with Jesus all through this Gospel of John. When this spiritual blindness gets confronted and repeatedly denied, when it gets persistently and willingly ignored, when the light of the world keeps getting rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected for some extended length of time, you say, well, how long is that time? I don't know. Only God knows how long that is. Some extended length of time that only God can define. When that happens, and when it gets to that time, there will eventually come to that individual now, mark this, a third kind of spiritual blindness, which is the very worst kind of spiritual blindness of all. From being naturally blinded to being satanically blinded, there comes the very worst kind of spiritual blindness of all. And this is the kind of spiritual blindness now. The reason why I want to lead up to this is because this is the kind of spiritual blindness now that's going to be illustrated in the final verses of our text by the Pharisees. Because you say you see, your sin remains. The third and very worst kind of spiritual blindness there can ever be, people, is the kind of spiritual blindness that comes not from your father Adam and not from Satan who puts blindfolds on, but the kind of blindness, the kind of spiritual blindness that comes from God himself. This third and worst kind of spiritual blindness comes, people, as divine judgment from God. And it's a horrifying thing. You know, there are lots of other ways that we can explain this same sort of dynamic. I began my ministry here some 30 years ago, almost 30 years ago now, here at Faith Bible Church in the book of Romans. And I will never forget that three times in Romans chapter 1, you remember, right? Maybe some of you do. Three times in Romans chapter 1, it comes to that horrifying point where it says, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And we don't even really know what that means, people. But it means something pretty terrible. The only thing I can imagine that it means is that they have come to such an incredible low point in their debauchery, in their rejection of him, that he sort of takes one step back and takes his hands off and just lets them destroy themselves in their own debauchery. That's what it must mean. I don't know when that is. You and I aren't privy to that, of course. So what do? We keep going with the gospel, right? We don't ever have the right to say, well, you know, so-and-so has been given over, so there's no point in me sharing the gospel. No, we don't know that. This is God stuff that we're talking about, but it's there three times in the book of Romans. This is something similar to that. Something similar to that, only now through this lens of blindness that we're talking about today, right? This third and worst kind of spiritual blindness comes not from your father Adam, comes not from Satan. It comes as judgment from God. And by the way, you'll want to mark this kind of spiritual blindness now as terminal blindness. Terminal blindness. This is our metaphor now in its very worst expression. And I don't want to just say that to you. I want to give you some examples. So let me give you just a few. There's a great example of this in Isaiah 44:18. But it's one that's going to need a little bit of context. That's a problem preachers have sometimes. They want to go to make a point, but they got to read a little bit of extra text in order to get the context needed. And this is one of those kind of things. And so I'm going to have to start reading in verse 9. And so that's what I will do. This is all about idolaters and idolatry. And so if you can get to Isaiah 44, I'm going to begin reading in verse 9, and we will get to the point. You'll see the point, and it's a horrifying point. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, Isaiah said in verse 9, 44:9. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. Verse 12. All right, here we're going to get into the meat of it. God hates idolatry. Verse 12, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. And watch this now. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Did you get the point there? Point there is to say that he does all of those things with the very same chunk of wood. Verse 16, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it, the very same chunk of wood. But the rest of it he makes into a god. His graven image, he falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. We look at that, as the height of foolishness, right? But that's the depraved mind, right? And here's what happens now to idolaters like that. Here's where I was going, verse 18. Look what it says. They do not know, nor do they understand, and watch this now, why is their spiritual blindness so profound? Why are they not able to see and hear? Look what it says. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. He, people, with a capital H, did that to them. That spiritual blinding comes to these ones, as I said a minute ago. How did it come to them? It comes to them as judgment from God. And so this spiritual blindness that we're talking about right here is not just that natural blindness in which all men are born, nor is it that blindfold that comes from Satan. These idolaters of which Isaiah speaks have been permanently and terminally blinded as judgment from God, who has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, in their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. Great example of what we're talking about. Nonetheless, a horrifying example. Let me give you another one. This one I think you're familiar with as well. If you're there in Isaiah, go back to chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, of course, you all know that Isaiah got that well-known vision of God. I was thinking about that. I knew I was going to share that with you today. And I was thinking about that when Joel was reading that little excerpt from his book earlier about worship and being in the presence of a holy God, right? What happened when Isaiah was in the presence of a holy God, when he saw that vision of God? Well, I'll tell you what happened. Look at what he said in verse 5, Isaiah 6, 5. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Listen, it's just exactly as Joel said this morning. To get a glimpse of God's holiness is to always be immediately overwhelmed with your own sinfulness. That's what the Word of God does for you when you spend time in the Word of God. Psalm 119, read it, 176 verses, right? It's going to have that effect on you. The Word of God, the presence of God, the holiness of God is going to have that. It had that effect. That's what happened to Isaiah here in Isaiah 6. But that's not what we're here for. Verses 8 to 10, Isaiah got his commission from God. And this is really interesting. Isaiah 6, 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And so when you come into the presence of the holiness of God, you're first overwhelmed with your sinfulness and you fall on your face before him. And then when you get back up, then what's next? Now you want to serve him, right? And that's what Isaiah did. Who shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. And look at his commission now. He said, verse 9, go and tell this people. It's really strange sounding. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. And you say, what? How could that make any sense, right? Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand, right? When I open the Word of God here on a Sunday morning, I don't want that to happen, right? I don't want to go into, I'm optimistic about this whole thing. When I open the Word and we unfold the Word of God here, I'm looking for great responses, positive responses, right? But this is, God told Isaiah to go and, you know, keep on, tell the people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. What's going on here? Well, let me tell you what's going on here. What God is saying to Isaiah here is this. I want you to go and preach the truth to these people, Isaiah. Jeremiah was another one like that. He was the weeping prophet, right? I want you to go and preach the truth to these people, Isaiah, but here's something about that I want you to know right up front. Even though they have ears to listen to what you're saying and eyes to see, they are not going to perceive and they are not going to understand. And why now is the question. Here's the question. Why will they have this hearing and seeing impairment? Well, the clear implication here, folks, is that God had already deafened their spiritual ears and blinded their spiritual eyes. And so Isaiah's faithful preaching of the truth, which he was indeed to do anyway in obedience to God, would be used by God not to bring them to repentance, but only to further harden their already hardened hearts. And that's the point now in Isaiah 6:10. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, Isaiah, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And you say, well, how do we know for sure that that's the implied meaning here in Isaiah 6? How do we know that this spiritual blindness had come to these people as judgment from God? We know that because the Apostle John quotes from Isaiah 6:10 in John 12:40, where he makes all of that very clear. But once again, for the sake of context, I'll have to start reading in verse 36. So let me just go ahead and do it. Here's what it says, John 12:36, and we're going to work our way to 40. While you have the light, Jesus said, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And why weren't they believing in him? Because they weren't believing in him because they couldn't believe in him. That's the point. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, verse 38, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and I heal them. For the sake of time, let me give you just one more example of this most horrifying expression of our blindness metaphor, where it comes as judgment from God. Paul said this in Romans 11:7-8. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And so here's where we are now. In our study of this blindness metaphor today, the natural blindness that you were born with is damning. When that natural blindness gets compounded with satanic blindness, it's even more damning. And then we have the worst kind of blindness, terminal blindness, which is a judgment from God and a removal of all hope. This world is full of people. It really is. This world is full of people who can see quite well with their physical eyes, but at the same time, they are spiritually blind at one of the three levels of that spiritual blindness that we have talked about this morning. And for that kind of blindness, there is nothing that the optometrist or even the ophthalmologist can do to help. Spiritual blindness, people, can only be healed by the light of the world. And I promised you that we would go back and talk some more about him, and so let's do that now. Please understand that the reason why the light of the world came blasting into this world was to cure the spiritual blindness that we've been talking about today. And so what I'm preaching to you this morning is really the gospel of Jesus Christ through this lens of spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. When the prophet Isaiah spoke of the coming Messiah, he described him like this in Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And then in Matthew chapter 4, as our Lord's earthly ministry began, Matthew quoted that verse from Isaiah, now speaking of that light as a present reality. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, it says in Matthew 4, 16 and 17. And those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And then we have our Lord's salvation call in verse 17. Repent, Jesus said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And back to the prophet Isaiah again. Let me give you a couple more. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, Isaiah said in Isaiah 42, 16. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. And then just one more. Arise, shine, for your light has come, Isaiah said in Isaiah 61 to 3, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. In all of those places and more that I could cite, the Messiah is prophesied as the one who will bring light to a world in the midst of darkness. A light will shine, the prophet said, when Messiah comes. And as we begin to wrap this up for today now, let's bring it all back full circle into John's gospel. And as we bring it back to John's gospel now, let me say that John has actually been preparing us for this powerful salvation truth at the end of John chapter 9, ever since the very first chapter of his gospel. I promised you that we would go there and take another look at that. And so let's do that now. Let's take another look at the first 13 verses of John chapter 1, because that's where John first began to develop this light of the world theme. I love these first 13 verses of John chapter 1, and as I read them, I'll probably want to start preaching again, but let me do my best just to get them out here and make the several points that I want to make. Pick up with me, please, in John 1:1. John charged right out of the starting gates here with an incredibly profound, inspired statement about the eternal Word of God and the Creator of the universe who came into this world to be the light of the world. In the beginning was the Word, John said, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A clear statement of deity. Jesus Christ existed eternally with the Father. He was in the beginning with God, and here now he's the Creator. In verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's our light theme now. And this light, by the way, I think we talked about it when we were there. I think we talked about it again when Jesus made his declaration in John chapter 8 and verse 12. This light, by the way, is not the light of a flashlight. It's not the light of a torch. It's not some external light. What is this light? The light, this light is the light of his life, people. It's his sinless, perfect life that is this light. The life of the God-man is this life. Verse 5, this light shines in the darkness, John went on to say, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And let's stop right there. Stop right there. Mark that verse. Think about that verse. There was the true light, John said, which coming into the world enlightens every man. What John just said right there in John 1:9 is absolutely foundational to what Jesus is going to say at the end of John chapter 9. Jesus Christ is the true light, and when he blasted into our time and space world, he enlightened every man, it says, with no exceptions. No exceptions. Every man means every man and every woman. No exceptions. There is what John just said in verse 9 is that there is no one who has ever escaped, no one who has ever been able to successfully hide from the brilliant blazing rays of his glorious light. When he came here, the light which is his life enlightened every man. The light has shone upon you. He has enlightened every man who then must respond to that light in either one of two ways that John goes on to explain in verses 10 to 12. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Well, there's one possible response. Those who were his own did not receive him. And then the other response is in verse 12, but as many as received him, aren't you thankful for that this morning? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so there we have those beautiful verses in John chapter 1. Fast forward with me now to John chapter 3. And when you get there, how about if we start with the beautiful and familiar John 3:16. John 3:16. We love that verse, don't we? I learned that verse when I was probably that big. God didn't save me till I was about that big, but I learned that verse when I was about that big in Sunday school. Never forgot it. Never forgot it. It was always there back in the gray matter back there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I think when we were there, I think we spent 3 weeks in John 3:16 when we were there. It's been a while ago now, but beautiful, beautiful truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then this, verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him, right? Why did Jesus come here? For judgment? No, that's later. He came here for salvation, right? He came here to save lost people. But then we have this in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. And by the way, turn on your thinking cap here a little bit. I'm priming you for the end of John chapter 9. He who believes in him, verse 18, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought John just said in verse 17 that the Son wasn't here the first time on a judgment mission, that he was here on a saving mission. And so what in the world is all this judgment about now in verse 18, John? What's going on here? Well, I think you know how this works, right? Jesus Christ wasn't here the first time on a judgment mission, right? He was here in a saving mission. Listen, when he comes again, things are going to be different. He's going to come in power and great glory to judge the nations, right? But when he was here the first time, he wasn't here on a judgment mission. He was here on a saving mission. And so that's right. What it says in John 3:16 and 17 is right. Jesus didn't come here on a judgment mission the first time. But listen, for those who refuse his saving offer, what's going to happen? For those who refuse his saving offer, there's always going to be a default judgment brought on by their own belief, right? That's what this judgment is. Jesus didn't come here for that the first time. But when he saves some, that's automatically going to mean what for all the others? Judgment, right? Not an intentional kind of judgment, but just a default judgment, I guess we could say. And look at John 3:19 now, where John is going to go on to define this judgment now. And this is important. You got to keep this in mind, because we're going to take this all the way with us to the end of John chapter 9. In John 3:19, John defines this judgment that we're talking about right now in the very same way that Jesus is going to define it for us next week when we get to John 9:39. Look at John 3:19. This is the judgment, John says. You say, well, what is the judgment, John? What are you talking about? What is the judgment? This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. Did you get that? This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, right? This judgment that John is talking about here is not some determined act of judgment by Jesus Christ like it will be when he comes for a second time. This was just that default judgment that came about. And what is the judgment? His mere presence here is the judgment. Have you ever had that happen? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you go into a room of unbelievers who are using all kinds of foul language and whatever else, and they know who you are, and they know what you stand for, and they know what you believe, and all of a sudden you have sort of a quieting effect in that room. Have you ever seen that? It's similar to this. Obviously not anywhere close, because we are not the God-man, right? But it's the same kind of thing. It's a default judgment that is simply the presence of the God-man here in this world. The mere presence of the light of the world in this world is in and of itself, John says, the judgment. The mere presence of the light of the world in this world is what brings a verdict, right? You can't escape it. He's already shined on you. He's already shined on you. So it's either going to have one effect or the other. The mere presence of the light is what makes a determination, people, of who you are and which side of the fence you belong. The mere presence of the light of the world in this world is what separates all of mankind into two groups. Judgment, one definition of that word is just to separate, right? This goes over here and that goes over there, right? The presence of the light of the world in the world separates all of humanity into two groups, the saved and the lost. Not an intentional kind of judgment. Believe me, when the intentional judgment from Jesus Christ comes, the world will know about it. They will know about it. This is just a default judgment. And back to John 3:19 now. And let me read from there down through verse 21. And you'll see what happens. This is the judgment. Now we know what that judgment is, right? That the light has come into the world. But what happened? And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so what happens? Some people try to run from the light, don't they? I know some people who are still running from the light. Do you? I know lots of people who are still running from the light. They think they can hide, but they can't. They're trying to run from the light. But the light has already exposed them for who they are. Unless they repent, it's not going to work out well in the end. People are still running from the light today. But, praise God, we have the other side of this, verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God, right? The one who comes to the light, where do his good deeds come from? Not from him, right? Not from him. Wrought in him from God, right? How many things could we talk about there? The fruit of the Spirit, right? It's not your fruit, it's the Spirit's fruit in and through you, and on and on and on we go. But there you have the two responses. And to John chapter 1 and to John chapter 3, we could add our Lord's declaration to be the light of the world in John 8:12 and again in John 9:5, which we've already talked about. And all of that just sort of sweeps us right back up to our text in John 9:35 to 41, where after healing the man born blind, Jesus himself is going to expound upon the light of the world's judgment. What judgment are you talking about? The very same judgment that John just talked about in John chapter 3. In these verses, people, Jesus Christ himself, after declaring himself to be the light of the world in verse 5, and after healing the man who was born blind as his illustration in verses 6 and 7, is now going to tell us at the end of this chapter why the light of the world came into this world. And guess what it has to do with? That very same judgment that we just saw in John chapter 3. Very same default judgment that John just spoke of in John chapter 3. And so take a look with me now, in closing, at John 9:39, where Jesus is going to give us the outline that we will use. And I hope all of this has been helpful as a backdrop or background for this text. Take a look with me in closing at John 9:39, where Jesus will give us the outline that we're going to use to guide our thoughts next week, Lord willing, as we begin to study down through this last section of John 9, this great chapter. Here's what it says in John 9:39. This is the pivotal verse, the key verse for this last section of text. For judgment. Aha, there's that word. Same one that John used. Here it means exactly the same thing. Same kind of judgment. Not second coming judgment. This is first advent judgment. Default judgment. For judgment I came into this world. And who is he? Verse 5, he said he's the light of the world, right? For judgment I came into this world, Jesus said in John 9:39, so that those who do not see may see. And who might that be? How about the former blind man, right? How about me? How about you? How about me, right? For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And who do you suppose that would be most prominently in this text? That would be the Pharisees, right? That would be the Pharisees. That's the pivotal verse we're going to start out with next week. And then what we're going to do from there is then we're going to work backwards, and then we're going to work forward, okay? For judgment I came into this world, Jesus said. And then we have a dual purpose clause, so that those who do not see may see. That's going to get illustrated in verses 35 to 38 through the former blind man's life. And let me just tell you what happened. I set out to do this, work through this, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to get this whole thing done in one sitting. But guess what? It's not going to happen. There's just so many wonderful things to talk about next week to see what the Spirit of God is going to do in the life of this blind man. That we're going to just get that part of it next time, and then we'll finish up the week after that. So that those who do not see may see, that's going to get illustrated in verses 35 to 38 through the former blind man's life. And so that those who see may become blind, Jesus went on to say, that's going to get illustrated in verses 40 to 41 in the Pharisee's life. So I think I've said this a couple times as we've approached these final verses of the chapter, but let me say it again in closing. Here's where we end up in this chapter. The light of the world. The light of the world will either open your eyes to the truth of the gospel and salvation, as illustrated by the former blind man, or the light of the world will forever seal and confirm your spiritual blindness, as illustrated by the Pharisees. And unfortunately, folks, there is no third option. It's either one or the other. The light of the world is either going to open your eyes to the truth of salvation in the gospel, or the light of the world is going to seal and confirm your blindness, your spiritual blindness forever. And really, what I believe is going on here at the end of this chapter is that third and most horrifying kind of spiritual blindness that we're talking about, that we've been talking about this morning, that terminal blindness, that blindness that comes as judgment from God. And so all of that is what we'll talk about next time, and then the next time, and then, lo and behold, we'll move into another great chapter. I'm already working in John chapter 10. And so, you know, that chapter that's all about the shepherd and his sheep, the shepherd and his sheep. You know, there's really, from what I can see so far, there's really probably not intended to be a chapter break there. And so the setting is all the same as we roll into chapter 10. And so as Jesus is talking about the true shepherd and the false shepherds, guess who he's talking? He's the same group of folks, same setting. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the Pharisees. So anyway, all of that is for next time. Bow with me in prayer. Let's call it quits for today. Father, take the piercing and penetrating truth of your word and the inescapable enlightenment, Father, that comes from the light of the world. And I just pray, Father, that you would do eternal business with it today in the hearts and lives of these dear people as you see fit and for your eternal glory. Father, thank you for the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Father, would you use it now to do just that wherever it needs to be done? We commit that to you. We trust you, Father, to take your word and accomplish your purposes with it. Do that, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.